If you would please open your Bible to Mark chapter 10. I want to begin reading in verse 46 and read through the end of the chapter and hopefully make some applications of some things that we've studied as we've gone through the contextual portion of this. In verse 46 it says, "And they come to Jericho, and as he went out from Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, the son of Timaeus, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the wayside. And when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me.' And many rebuked him that he should hold his peace. But he cried out the more a great deal, 'Thou son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stood still and said, 'Call ye him.' And they called the blind man and saying, 'Unto him, be of good cheer, arise, he calleth thee.' And he, casting away his garment, sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered him and said, 'What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?' And the blind man said unto him, 'Rabboni, that I may receive my sight.' And Jesus said unto him, 'Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole.' And straightway he received his sight and followed him in the way." Now, in our study last time, we went through this text and we learned, I'd like to think, a lot of valuable lessons from the comparison of the passages. Of course, we studied from the text of Mark chapter 10, and we compared that with Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 20, and Luke's account, I believe, in Luke chapter 18. Having noted that, we used Mark's account for our text because it gives us some details that the other accounts don't give. However, when we compare accounts, we noted that there is a bit of information in some of the others that we don't see here. This, I think, is the fuller of the accounts. But we note that Bartimaeus was not the only one that Jesus healed on that day, not the only one that came to Jesus. There is another man who is unnamed that was with Bartimaeus, and we talked about perhaps why Bartimaeus is named, and we know who his father was and such things, and we could only speculate on that to say that perhaps he was more commonly known or others recognize. We don't know those things. We just simply know that by inspiration his name is preserved for us. But the lessons that I want us to glean tonight are from some of the things that we learned in the contextual study. I want to make some applications. Number one, we note that Bartimaeus assumes some responsibility for his own condition. Not that he's acknowledging responsibility for being blind, but if he's going to be able to see ever again, he's going to have to show some initiative. And that's what he does here. He took it upon himself to get the help that he needed, and he knew who could do this for him, that nobody else could do this save Jesus. And he acknowledges that so much as so in the text. He didn't wait for somebody else to act on his behalf. He didn't blame others for his lack of access. Now, one of the things that we want to note on that particular point is the circumstance that we discussed last week that prompted Bartimaeus' presence on this way from Jericho to Jerusalem. We've showed on a number of other maps that the journey from Jericho to Jerusalem is a very treacherous one. In fact, it's the only one road, as Richard pointed out to us last week, very hilly, mountainous country. And the road, as far as I know even yet, would probably not compare to our interstate highways, to say the least. But this was the way that everybody must pass. And the time of which we're reading is when there is a migration of Jews to the city of Jerusalem for the observance of the Passover. So this is a very important occasion. And many are traveling this way because, frankly, there's really not another way to go from Jericho to Jerusalem. Another thing that we might note on this, as we're going to study in a little bit of time, is that way increases with elevation. So it's an uphill climb from Jericho considerably to the city of Jerusalem. And being as this is a popular way, the only way essentially to reach that destination from Jericho, there are a lot of Jews that are traveling to observe the Jewish feast. And this man is, it tells us, sitting by the way. And when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, now why would he hear that? People are talking, yes. And of course, we've just been talking about some of the miracles that Jesus has been doing that no doubt this man has heard of. And now he hears that Jesus is coming his way. So he cried out, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. In this multitude of people, he's not fussing and complaining because it might be difficult for a blind man to reach Jesus. He just cries out really loudly. And he didn't sit in a pool of self-pity because he was blind or because he was poor, like sometimes we do. We begin to feel sorry for ourselves. And here's a man, evidently been blind all his life. The text doesn't identify that specifically, but one might reason that way, that perhaps he'd been blind for some time. People knew him. Another thing that we note in this is that in taking responsibility for his own sins, or for his own condition, that's different from what we see concerning Adam and Eve. We introduced that last time, that when God said, "Where art thou?" And Adam said he'd hid himself, and God asked, "Did you eat of the tree of which I said, thou mayest not eat?" He begins to blame the woman, and the woman blames the serpent. And so what we learn from that is we're all responsible for what we do, and we'll be judged accordingly. We'll give an account for the decisions that we make. Another thing that we want to note here is, as far as application is concerned, is that we must take responsibility for our soul. Now, Bartimaeus saw that he needed some help and Jesus was the only one that could heal him, and he took some initiative on that. You know, there are a lot of folks, maybe some of us tonight, that realize there are things in our lives that are just not right. And somehow we go from day to day to day to day with the knowledge of that and do nothing about it. We realize that there is a need, something that needs to be changed, but we take no initiative to change it. Bartimaeus didn't do that. Now, in Acts chapter 2, one of the things that we learn when the Apostle Peter, and I think this is such a simple lesson as we've preached on Acts 2 so many times. When we look at Acts chapter 2, Peter had indicted those Jews of crucifying the Son of God. Can you think of any greater thing? And no excuses offered. They simply said, "What shall we do?" But having told them what they must do, then he exhorted them with many other words, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked and perverse generation." I think, frankly, sometimes we are content to be told something or perhaps to tell somebody something only once. Have we ever thought, "Well, I know they know this. I know they've heard this." Or, "I've already told them this once, and I'll not repeat myself." Well, now, who do we think we are? What did Peter do? He exhorted them with many other words, saying, "Save yourselves." Now, how can you say, "Save yourselves," with many other words? But Peter did. Now, I know, folks, we get cranky that way, don't we? I've already told you, and I know you already know. Well, you know, sometimes when I'm preaching, I feel that way. I say, "Well, you know, I'm preaching to the choir. I've already said this, and this audience already knows that." But you know what? There might be somebody in the audience that didn't get it the first time around, didn't understand it the first time around, or the second, or the third. And there might be somebody in that audience that's literally hearing it for the very first time. Dear friend of mine, several years ago, when I first started preaching, he had preached for a lot of years. And I had a lot of respect and regard for his opinion about things. And I asked him, I said, "Is it wrong for me to preach the same sermon that I preached before, to preach it again?" You know what he told me? "You probably do, because I've said this before." Duh. He said, "If it's not worth preaching many times, it's not worth preaching the first time." And I think he's right. Do you not read the same sermon in Acts 3 that you read in Acts 2? Well, yeah. And do you not read the same sermon that Stephen preaches in Acts 7, preached by Paul in Acts 13? Or is it 14? 13, I believe. 14, where he's in Antioch of Pisidia. You look that up, Jenny. Okay, please. So our point is a simple one. We've got to conform to what we may have heard already again and again. Go ahead.
Well, when you said about saying, you know, it just brings to mind talking with my son. I used to feel like I was hitting my head against a stone wall. Every once in a while, I just, okay, I won't say anything. And then Greg would come to me and say, what's the matter? Have you given up on me?
Yeah.
You want to know, you're giving up on me. So I said, do it again then.
Yeah.
When somebody in the congregation becomes unfaithful to the Lord, the scriptures teach us that we're to talk to them, try to restore them, and if we're not successful in doing that, it may become necessary for us to withdraw our fellowship from them, to not keep company with that person. However, Paul said, don't treat him as an enemy. Treat him as a brother. I fear sometimes that when somebody becomes unfaithful to the Lord, we just cut them all off. Don't say word one to them from that. Not even to the extent of trying to rebuke their error. We just don't have anything to do with them. How many of you know like that?
Sometimes they don't want to have anything to do with us.
Generally that's the case, but it ought not be our attitude. But yet it is sometimes. Yet it is. And, Lynn, to your point, we said, well, how else can I say it? What else can I do? How can I approach it from another angle? And I think Brother Granville Tyler had that about right when a young preacher began to talk with him about a fellow he was trying to teach. And he thought Brother Tyler, as old as he was and the experience that he had, he would have all the answers. So the young fellow asked him, how else can I say it? What else can I do? And Brother Tyler told the young man, he said, it's simple why this fellow you're studying with does not obey the gospel. He just simply don't want to. Now, things may change, but at the present time, you're spinning your wheels trying to fish with that bait, aren't you? And so there you are. Now, sometimes we might want to blame somebody. You ever do that?
Somebody not doing what's right, or maybe it's you that's not doing what's right. And we want to blame somebody. Always got to settle that issue first, don't we? We've got to assign blame. Now, once we've got that, we can go on with life, right? Once we've got through the blame game. No, that don't solve the problem, does it? The problem's still there. And so this man, he's not doing that. He's looking for a solution to the problem. He's not fussing at somebody for being the problem. And so here's a lesson that we can learn from this man. Now, in verse 51... it becomes evident that this man believes that things can be different. Do you ever reach a point where you're willing to give up? Just give up. It's going to be this way forever, and there's not anything I can ever do about it. We're just stuck. I don't know how many married folks I've talked to about issues that they're having in their marriage, and they explain to me, I'm just stuck. This is unpleasant. Nobody's happy. We don't get along, and we're just stuck. Now, is that where we want to be? I would suggest to you that when problems like that come along with marriage issues and relationships, we need to plow a little deeper for a solution, because nobody's happy just to acknowledge, well, we're just stuck and this is the way it's going to be forever. No, Bartimaeus teaches us a lesson that you might think is very improbable. Here's a man that was born or that was blind. Nobody's ever been able to heal him so far. And he recognizes that it's going to take a miracle, because here's Jesus and his reputation is he can perform miracles. He claims to be the Son of God. And what does he do? He gets up and goes to Jesus, having cried out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, does this man believe that he's just stuck, that it's going to be this way forever? No, he sees that there is a solution, that there is a possibility that one day he might see. And right here is the opportunity. Jesus might do this for him. Now look at that carefully. Sometimes we see ourselves just as a victim of circumstance, and that's the way it is. Nothing's ever going to change. And so we just make peace with it. Well, you want to make that kind of a league with the devil, then just do that. But that don't solve your problem. Isn't that so? That's a lesson we can learn from this man. If I did not believe that people could change, what point would there be to me trying to spend my lifetime preaching? What is preaching but trying to persuade somebody to live a different kind of life? Isn't that why you preach? Now that would just be a terrible shape to be in, to say, well, I've got the most powerful message that God has ever given men, and nobody wants to hear it. Things can change, can't they? What did Paul tell Timothy? Preach the word in season, out of season. At all times, you keep on preaching. Why? Because it's possible that things can be different. Do you believe that? Do you believe that things can be different for people that you know and love? That maybe right now have no interest in the gospel. But do you just lay down your sword, or rather fall on your sword and say, that's it, I've tried, I'm done. I get annoyed with that expression. I've heard it so many times. And what that says to me, I'm done. You ever hear anybody say that? That's a common, everyday, current expression. I'm done. That means I'm not going to try anymore. I'm not going to try. And when you reach the point that you say, well, I'm just stuck. I'm done. I'm a victim of circumstance. Nothing ever going to change. I'm through. Is what you're doing satisfactory to the Lord? Is it? Well, let's look just a little bit further. This man says, you know, Jesus, I want you to have mercy on me. I believe things can be different. Let's look at some in the Bible and just ask the question, would you have been the preacher on this occasion? As you turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you're familiar with this passage. Beginning in verse 9, or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now you look at that laundry list, and you'll see a similar list in a lot of different passages. In fact, in the Galatian letter, in the discussion of the works of the flesh, you'll find in verse 21 that little expression, and such like. So it tells us it's not an exhaustive list. It's this kind of thing. Now, Paul is telling these in Corinth, don't you know that folks who practice these things won't go to heaven? Don't you know that? Well, now, why does he mention that to them? Well, he tells them that because in verse 11, that's what they were. That's what they were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. Now, brethren, there aren't many of us present tonight in this class, at least in person. I don't know how many we have online. 5 online. But sometimes we look at ourselves and say, well, we're not big enough to do anything. We can't influence anybody. That's just not so. Paul went into the city of Corinth and look at the kind of things that they were doing. This is what they were. Now, if you want to go back and read the text of Paul going into Corinth, go back to Acts chapter 18. And in Acts chapter 18, we learn that he went from Athens and came to Corinth. And there he found Aquila and Priscilla. And the text tells us that he abode with them because they were of the same trade. They were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded Jews and Greeks. Now, you probably wouldn't have among the Jews the immoral element that's described in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But among the Greeks, you certainly would. But Paul's preaching was not restrained just to the Jews, was it? He preached to Jews and Greeks. And in verse 5, it says, when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the word, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And they opposed themselves, and then what happened? Well, he began preaching to many others of the city of Corinth. And in verse 8, it speaks concerning Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, how that he believed in the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Now, if many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized, and many of those that lived in the city of Corinth, Paul says as he writes this letter to the church in Corinth, were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with men. And you can read that laundry list. Before they were washed, justified, and sanctified. We generally read this to make the point that they were all under law to God. But that's not my point tonight. My point has to do with the kind of sin, if I may catalog it like that, the immoral practices that they were engaged in. This is what they were. But when Paul went into the city of Corinth, did he believe that they could change? I know, and maybe you know some, that have expressed themselves that somebody who is a Christian ought not be found in the city of Las Vegas. Sin City, as it's called. Well, Christians don't even belong there. You well know that there's a good church in Las Vegas. Good, solid bunch of brethren. They don't approve of the things that are ungodly and immoral that characterize their city any more than you do. And I would dare say that those in Corinth didn't approve or validate the things that he has in this list any more than you do. But that doesn't mean it was not a challenge to them, because 1 Corinthians 5 tells us it was. But don't live like that. This is what you were. Now, friend, if we don't believe that people can change, then let's just go home. We're spinning our wheels. Just fold up your Bible and let's be done. And you see why that expression is so offensive to me. I'm done. No, we can't stop trying. Why? Because people can change. People can change. And I believe that. Sometimes we have to build a fire under folks to have the proper motivation. But people can change. You can too. I want to go back to that. When you look at this chart, you'll notice Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 7. He held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death, right at the tail end of that chapter. In chapter 8, we know that he was breathing threatening and slaughter against the church. You see the same thing as chapter 9 is introduced. And then as you get further into chapter 9, you read of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. I'm impressed when I study that, because look at the reaction of Ananias when an angel of the Lord told Ananias, I want you to go down here to this man and I want you to teach him. How did Ananias respond?
Well, you know who he is, right?
Yeah, I knew him. Wait a minute, I can't be going there. Well, you know why he's here? And you want me to go try to talk to that man? No, sir. He's here to kill people like me. Now, question, would you go? Or would you need a little convincing like Ananias did? And there are a host of characters. You have just a few on the board. When you look at the Ephesians in Acts 19, where you can initially read some of the things that pertain to them. But then as you turn over to the book addressed to the church in Ephesus, he says in chapter 4, verse 17, beginning and on into chapter 5, about verse 11, don't go back and live like you used to live. And he tells them what they did. This is what you used to do. Don't go back and do those things. Well, what does that tell us? In Acts 19, you'll learn that even many of them were sorcerers, and they brought their books and piled them together and burned them, and the price was 50,000 pieces of silver. I sometimes wonder, well, why didn't they just take them to a thrift store and donate them? Write it off their income tax. Why not? Why'd they pile them up and burn them?
They don't want anybody else to read them.
Don't want anybody else to read them, because what we're saying is we are repenting of that life. We've stopped it, and we'll not profit from it. And we don't want anybody else to profit from it. So we're going to burn the instruction books of how to deceive people. We're not going to do that anymore. Now, that's what you had in Ephesus. Can people change? Well, you know, they did in Ephesus. You see similar thoughts presented in Colossians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 5, and a host of these laundry lists of passages, which helps us to see that people can live a different way. Abraham, he lived in a different place. You know, I think sometimes when we read about Abraham, we think that Abraham was over there in Ur of Chaldee, and that was just a desert, desolate place. I don't know if you've been to that place or not, but I've read a lot about it, and I'd suggest to you that it is everything but desert and desolate nothingness, because in that area, it's, from what I understand, pretty fertile, and at the time of Abraham, he was very wealthy. And God said, I want you to go where I'm going to tell you, but I'm not going to tell you where, I want to show you. So he got up and he went, and he didn't even know where he was going. Would you do that? Well, obviously, Abraham realized that things could be different from what they were. People can change. Sometimes it's not easy, but we can change. Now, Bartimaeus, knew what it was like to be blind. He knew what it was like to have to beg. Now, do any of us know about that? Don't know anything about that. We have food to eat. I dare say that most of us have not had to miss too many meals, go hungry. But Bartimaeus, he knew what it was to be miserable. Now, as a beggar, people could give him money, but nobody could give him his sight. You see, his real need was to be able to see. That's what he wanted. And so when the Lord said, What can I do for you? That's Mick's brief paraphrase. He said, I want to receive my sight. There's no indication in the text that he stuttered and stammered about it, had a hard time deciding. No, he knew what his need was. And I think sometimes we miss that point a country mile. We just think of our need in other areas instead of really where it is. But Bartimaeus knew that what he needed was to be able to see. And maybe that's what we need to do, is to see where our need is. How much time do you spend taking inventory of your life? I sometimes tell married folks that want some kind of advice about some problem or such to make a list. And sometimes you see that little crack of a smile because they think what's coming next is the criticisms that they have of their companion. And no, that's not the list. You make a list of the criticism that your companion has of you. And then you look at that list. Objectively, you look at that list. Now, why would you want to do that? Have you ever heard the expression, perception is everything? But you know, sometimes perception is not reality, is it? You ever perceive something that you've just missed it? Perception is not always reality. So the expression, perception is everything, is really not altogether accurate, but perception does mean a lot. Now, when you think that this list that my companion has of me, you look at that and say, well, I'm not that way at all. Well, I know I'm not like that. But why do you hear that? Why, when a gripe or a fuss comes up, this is what you hear? Isn't that how they perceive you to be? Or they wouldn't be saying the same things over and over. So here's your list. Now here's Bartimaeus. Sometimes, you see, we're looking at our own list instead of the list that somebody else has for us. And our taking inventory of our life is not with the integrity that it needs to be. We highlight the good points and we minimize the places that we need to correct. But Bartimaeus, he focused in on the thing that he needed. Now maybe our need is to be forgiven of our sins. I'm persuaded that there are a lot of folks that need forgiveness that don't know it. I was talking with someone this week about that very thing. They were asking about what do we do when we reach this point. Well, that's where you need forgiveness, isn't it? And sometimes that forgiveness not only comes from the Lord, but sometimes it has to come from others, and that includes yourself. So maybe we need to be forgiven. Someone may have needs that are financial or health needs and such things. But I'd suggest to you that without forgiveness, you'll be lost. I've been asked in this series of meetings that I'm to hold upcoming in Justin, Texas, to preach a lesson on what will cause a man to be lost, what will cause a man not to go to heaven. And in the discussion of the planning of some of the lessons, I said, you know, I can answer that question with one word. Sin. So if you want me to preach on sin, I can do that. But you know what? There are a lot of lists, like some we've already read from 1 Corinthians 6, for example. List that says, you practice these things, you'll not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, point being, you do these things, you'll go to hell. Now, if you want me to go through these lists, I can do that. Or I can talk about sin. Because all of those things that are in any of these lists, every one of them are sinful things, and that'll keep you out of heaven. Isn't that simple? Because without forgiveness, you'll be lost. The wages of sin, we're familiar with this, the wages of sin, that's death. Now, when you study Romans 6, 23 in particular, and you talk about wages, you see it set in contrast with the free gift of God, which is eternal life. Now, some of you may get paid by the week. Some of you may get paid by the month or whatever the time period is. But when you work that amount of time, don't you expect to receive wages? Because wages, you've earned that. That's what's coming to you, right? That's how we reason. And that's correct. And the wages of sin, what you've earned, is death. But now you set that in contrast to what God gives you. He gives you forgiveness, eternal life. You don't earn that. That's not given to you by terms of wages. Now, I put the passage in John chapter 8 on the board, and I can remember verse 24, but I can't remember verse 21. Let me look at it. It says, then shall I go away, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whether I go, ye cannot come. Yes. Verse 24 says, For except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sin. But this passage nails it. Our sin will cause us to be lost. And certainly we need to see that. To focus on what our need really is. Well, in conjunction with that, maybe what our need is to reorder things in our lives. And we don't see that. How many do you know? Or maybe even you. You've got this set of what I call priorities, and we talked about that word singular versus the word plural, but we've got this set of priorities, if you please, and we don't want to vary from it at all. We don't want to reorder it because this is where this fits. We can't do anything about that. Well, yeah, you can. And that needs to be singular. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Set your treasure in heaven because that's where it needs to be. Be prepared to give an answer for anybody that asks you a reason concerning the hope that is within you, yet with meekness and fear. Sometimes we have all kinds of things that beg for our attention. And do we not, through the course of the day, often just get ripped to shreds because of the demands that are made on us for our time? And so we're trying to juggle what needs to be at the surface. And that's difficult, admittedly so. But what needs to be at the surface at all times? What has to be first? Has to be. Now, if we lose sight of that, then we need to change that. Now, did Bartimaeus see this principle? Did he see the one thing that was focused in his mind? He needed to have his sight restored. Isn't that simple? Now, in doing so, maybe it's forgiveness of sins. Maybe it's getting our priorities in proper order. Maybe it's raising our children to fear God and put Him first. But we have a life, don't we? Everybody's got this life. I get kind of amused at that. Get a life. What does that mean? Get a life. Everybody got one, but we're all so torn in so many different directions. We can't neglect this one. Teaching our children. Can't do that. Can't neglect that. Now maybe that's what we've got to see. Bartimaeus, he got it in his mind in order. This first is what I want. And so sometimes we've got to make the application. Sometimes it's, as we've talked about just briefly, salvaging your marriage. Maybe other needs that demand immediate attention, like paying the bills, taking care of our health problems, and all those kind of things. But my friend, if your marriage needs help, you need to go to the source of help, like Bartimaeus did. I feel sometimes very inadequate when somebody calls me about a problem with marriage, because everybody has that issue. Preachers are not excluded, by the way. But when somebody calls me about a problem relative to this, their marriage, I'm convinced that the biggest problem is right here. This is it. Because if you want your marriage to be what it ought to be, as I've said so many times, you marry somebody that wants to go to heaven more than anything else. And their commitment, their focus is going to be on serving the Lord. And if yours is on serving the Lord, whatever problem you have is not going to be too big to solve. You can do that. So perhaps here's where we need to focus, even when we're having marital issues. And you can make application of that to work issues and all kinds of things. But this is one that I think needs stressing as far as lessons are concerned. The text tells us that many rebuked him, that he should hold his peace, but he cried out the more a great deal, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on me." How many of us are so influenced by what other folks think that we don't serve the Lord because we want to be popular, we want to please this one or that one, our family members and such? Bartimaeus didn't really care what everybody else thought. Bartimaeus was interested because this is the Lord. I need to see, and only He can do that. Other folks said, "Bartimaeus, you need to be quiet." Bartimaeus ignored them. He was focused on his need. I don't know, maybe you can help me with this, how to stress that any greater. Can some of you say it a different way, maybe, and help us to see that? Everybody wanted him to just hush. Now keep in mind, when we look at this large crowd traveling this road that everybody was traveling, and Bartimaeus is the one that's speaking, what do you think everybody else is doing? They're trying to make him hush. Why does he just go on and keep talking?
I get the impression that he was raising his voice and caught in yelling.
He cried loud.
Loudly. And so he's trying to be heard over everybody else that's talking.
Yeah.
And so they're like, you know.
Yeah. Yeah. And Jesus, he got Jesus' attention. What's this man want? We'll bring him over here. Yeah. Take care of this man. And so he did. Now, if he had listened to those round about, he would have gone the rest of his life and not seen anything. Been blind. But he didn't listen to them. He was focused on what his need was. And I think there's a valuable lesson in that. You see, what others are telling me might be wrong. You ever thought about that? What everybody else thinks might be wrong. And we've got to be guided by the standard of right, and there's only one. But not everybody's going to tell you the thing that is right. How many times have we talked to people about their sin and we've heard this remark? Well, that's not what Brother So-and-so says. Uh-huh. Well, that'd be fine if Brother So-and-so's the judge, but here's what the Bible says. Now we've got an issue, don't we? Other folks say, well, I don't see anything wrong with it. How many times have you heard me say that? I don't see anything wrong. But the problem is you're not the judge. So what you see or don't see is not the issue. And so here we are. We get hung on some of these things. And then, of course, some of you are old enough to remember what was referred to as the grace fellowship issue. Does that sound familiar to any of you? You've heard of that? Grace fellowship issue? Yeah. Well, back years ago, there were those that were teaching that the grace of God is just so great that it really doesn't matter what you do. The grace of God will just cover you. Now, it'd be nice when you just do what you do. As long as your intentions are honorable and good, the grace of God takes care of that for you. Some even describe it like a windshield wiper. It just takes it off automatically. No, God's grace doesn't work that way. And that's another subject, but what we want to see is that others may be telling you the wrong thing, and you might be ridiculed because this is troublesome to you. You're conscientious. Folks say, well, you're just too conscientious. Or some will say, you're too strict with your children. You know, I suppose there were those who told Donna and I that, but we were both raised by parents that were pretty strict, and I think there's some value in that from the standpoint of what the Bible says. We've got to be strict because the children are just that. They're children. And then there are those who are simply telling me wrong things. You ever try to talk with folks that are married and they're not happy? And somebody says, well, you have the right to be happy. You just need to get rid of them and find you somebody that makes you happy. None of you ever heard that? Oh, yeah. I hear it all the time. Yeah. Well, what's the problem with that? Well, they don't care what the Bible says. They're trying to tell me that I need to do something that God told me not to do. And so if I find 100 people that's going to tell me to do what I think I want to do, then sometimes that sways me. Or if I can find a group of elders that tell me to do kind of what I want to do, or a preacher that will tell, well, I'll go there. I don't know, Richard, if you remember or not, about the time that I moved here, there was a young man and young woman that were coming here, and they had a little girl. And I thought it was their little girl. Turned out it wasn't their little girl. It was her little girl. And he and she were just living together. Well, now, there's a problem with that, but that's not all the problem. The problem extended even beyond that. This woman was married to the daddy of the little girl. And she's living with this man over here. Now, this man over here, he's studying the Bible with me. And he's finding out some things that he'd not considered before, and he's found out that what he's doing is sinful. He went up to a particular place in Northern California and visited his mother, and he called me and he said, Mick, I want you to rejoice with me. I've obeyed the gospel. Brother so-and-so baptized me into Christ. I said, that's wonderful. What about your living arrangements? He said, oh, when I get home, we can't do that. That's not right. He said, but she's going to divorce her husband, and then we're going to get married. Now, the preacher up here, he said that baptized me, told me that you all might have a problem with that. But he also told me, if you just come on up here, and we'll be glad to have you. Well, now, what do you think he did? Just what do you think he did? Now, you see the problem? You might find somebody to tell you what you want to hear that's not the truth. But Bartimaeus, he's not listening to these naysayers. Bartimaeus is going to listen to what the Lord said. That's what you need to do. Now, you can go down through this list and you see the application of some of these things. Some say, well, you don't need to worship the Lord. Some of you may remember some time ago, one of our daughters was to receive an award at school. In the band, both the girls were in the band. And this teacher told me that it was quite an important award. And she wanted Donna and I to be there and wanted certainly the young lady to be there to receive this great award. Okay, when is it? Well, it's Wednesday night. What time is it? It's 7:30. I said, well, we got a little problem. We've tried to teach the girls all their life the need to be at Bible study and worship, and the importance of such things. And she said, couldn't you just miss once? Now, I want you to think on that. Couldn't you just miss this, just this once? Lady's name was Crown. I said, Mrs. Crown, I want to ask you something. We've been trying to teach the girls all their lives the importance of these things. I said, how many times do you think we'd have to miss before that's all just flushed down the toilet? Every bit of it. She said, well, Mr. Galloway, what time can you be here? I said, well, we start at 7 and we're done right about 8 o'clock. Just down the road here. I said, we can be there just very quickly. Immediately after 8 o'clock, she said, I'll just ad lib till you get here. That's fine. Wasn't that generous? She understood the point. She didn't have any problem misunderstanding. She understood the point. Now you look carefully at that. Somebody's going to tell us what we want to hear. But Bartimaeus, he didn't listen. He rather had his mind set on what the Lord could do for him. Now I want to notice this as well. Stop waiting for the ideal circumstance. Don't you do that? If you find yourself doing this, I'm going to do this, but I'm going to do it exactly at the right time, the right season, when everything's in place. Like we were talking about Sunday, if you wait till you can afford to have babies, you won't ever have any babies. If you wait till everything's just exactly right, then things aren't going to happen that way, because you're never going to find a perfect set of circumstances, because we don't live in a perfect world. Now look at where Bartimaeus is. He is not in what you might call an ideal situation or circumstance. You might think, well, he's on this path that leads to Jerusalem. But you see, this path, the number of folks that he's going to be exposed to is going to be limited. He can't see from one time to another whether it's a big crowd, a little crowd, or who's there. Maybe we would reason that it'd be better just to wait till the Passover and be outside the temple. How about that in Jerusalem? But here he is on this little narrow path coming up the side of the mountain, where all these people are. He couldn't see who was coming. He couldn't even see where he was. Now what do you do when you're passing down the street someday and you see somebody sitting on the curb wanting money? What do you do? Oh, I always stop and dig down deep in my pocket and give them $100 bill. Don't you do that? Well, no, you don't do that. And we've been taught not to do that because it encourages a problem that's already manifest overwhelmingly. But here is a man that couldn't see. Here is a man that no doubt was often ignored, often just brushed aside like often we do. And he sat there, not in a position really to be seen or to gain attention. But when he heard who was coming, he began to cry out. He got attention. But look at what he desired. Have mercy on me. Now, this point I think is an important one. Stop waiting for the circumstance to change, because you may be planning to change things when the circumstances change. But if the circumstance doesn't change, where does that leave you? You're waiting for somebody else to change. And somebody else may never change. But what about you? You see, the point is, you can change. We have to stop waiting on somebody else and turn to the Lord and do the thing that I know that I need to do, and do it now. And if I'm not willing to do that, then I'm kind of sealing things up for myself, am I not? I stand condemned because of my own decision. Now, Bartimaeus knew that his circumstance was not ideal. And there's a lot of folks that have faithfully served the Lord in some very adverse circumstances. Paul was in prison in Rome when he wrote what we refer to as the prison epistles. Abraham was in a strange country. It was not his own. Living in tents, traveling about from place to place. Elijah cried out. You know, they've killed all the prophets and I'm the only one left. Only one. And Noah, he and seven others were righteous. Daniel was in captivity. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as we call those men by their Babylonian names. And you can go on and on and add to this list of men who were not in ideal circumstances, but they served the Lord. Now, can we do that? Stop waiting for the ideal circumstance. That may never come. We preached and taught and studied so much from Acts chapter 24 as we study about Paul and Felix. And as Paul reasoned with old Felix about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, how did old Felix react?
He was afraid.
He was terrified. But he said to Paul, "Go thy way, and when I have a convenient season, I will call you unto me." Now, do we ever know of any convenient season about old Felix? No? No. He left his governorship to Festus and went on his way and left Paul in jail. Never did really have a convenient season. Now, what do we learn? The point is, we need to act while time and opportunity is present. And that's what Bartimaeus did. He cast away his garment. He sprang up and he came to Jesus. He had the attitude, now or never. And so he seized the opportunity because it was present. Now, just one more chart and I think I'm done. You may not have another opportunity. The more you delay, the chances are increased that your opportunities will quickly pass away. And so now is the time. Now is the time to obey the gospel, time to be restored, time to fix the problems in your life with your family, to correct what's lacking, to repair relationships, and to grow. Now, that's our study, and that gets us to a good stopping place for next time. Next time, if Randy's feeling like it, hopefully he will be, he'll be going over the questions, and you'll find them on the website, The Life of Christ, on Lesson 18. So you have that prepared and ready to discuss with Randy next time. Okay, that's all I've got for tonight. Thank you for your kind attention.